goodness and your mercy. And Lord, I thank you for what Paul said in all of his afflictions and hardships that you spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And therefore, he said, I would be more glad to glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I thank you tonight, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. And I pray for your anointing, not only on my heart and my words, but upon the hearts of your people. Because unless you speak to your people, we will be here in vain. I don't believe we've come here in vain. I don't believe your presence is here in vain. I believe you're here to accomplish something. Something beyond what we can even comprehend. To cause your word to go deeper into our hearts and to bring the fear of the Lord, a broken and contrite heart. And to cause us to see, Lord, the reality of the cross. Not only what Jesus has done for us, but the cross we must bear. That we might be able to deny ourselves and to follow after you. So I pray that tonight that all that's said would be said in the Spirit. And I pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit would quicken it, make it alive, sharper than a two-edged sword, that it would pierce asunder, even to the joints and marrows, to the deepest recesses of the heart. And that, Lord, that in that you would reveal to us all that you want us to see and to know, where we are in our mature relationship with you, whether we are weak or whether we are strong. I'm asking you, Lord God, to break every heart in this church, not just tonight, but a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So allow this to happen, Lord, because I want it. And I believe that your people want it. And so we surrender to you and believe that you will deal with us. Give us the grace to receive, to understand, to perceive. And bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And we believe that. And we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you turn to Luke chapter 22 with me, please? Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 40, and this is when they were in the garden. In verse 40, he said, when he was at the place, and he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And that is something that is a daily thing. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Now, I don't know how far that might be, but it depends on how far you can throw a stone, or maybe there's some measurement there. And he kneeled down and he prayed and he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because that's the bottom line of everything, that not our will be done, but God's. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer, and he was come to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And this was at the time of his betrayal. I don't know how many times you've read this or thought about that the sacrifice of the Father giving his only son to die is something more than we can probably comprehend in what took place in the spiritual realm, and that Jesus made this choice in the working of God's plan to come down and to be born of a virgin and then to go through this life and tabernacle among men to become a living sacrifice. And here he was in agony. I can imagine the agony the Father was going through too, to be able to know all what was going on. I think sometimes that you can understand that as a parent. Children sometimes, the agony, you know, like the prodigal son, the father, I'm sure he had some agony. Sometimes a friend, there's an agony over certain things, and sometimes you're praying over things and there's an agony. And interestingly, this word agony is got the word, it's about pain. The title of the message tonight is The Agony and Confidence of Discipline. The word agony means the pain and labor of the conflict. We get it from the word agonoia. It's a struggle for victory. A severe mental, emotional struggle. Ever been there? It comes from the word agon. It's used regarding wrestling, boxing, where it's a contest for victory. And Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, in reference to fighting the good fight of faith. He uses it regarding that Christian fight against enemies of faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, he uses it for running the race, the word race. Interesting how this word is translated differently. But again, it's a contest. When you're in a race, you're agonizing. In one dictionary, it says it is used to refer to the trembling, excitement, and anxiety produced by fear or tension before a wrestling match or a fight. In the New Testament, it is used denoting not the fear which draws back and flees, but the fear which trembles in the face of the issue, yet continues on to the end. Interesting, because there's a battle. And then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 25, Paul speaks about every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. And that phrase, every man that striveth for the mastery, is the word agonizome. And so there's different ways this word is used, from agon, agony, agonoia, agonizomia. And it's used again in Colossians 4 and verse 12, laboring fervently for you. The pains and toils, the agony of prayer, the pains and toils of wrestling, and the pains and toils of praying over something, praying through, believing God, standing your ground, combating the enemy. Because life has many struggles. Life has a whole lot of pains. Has a lot of agony to it. I don't think sometimes that we really understand that. We're too spoiled. We're too given over to all of the goodies that are offered to us in this wonderful land that we live in. But the Christian life is not without labor. Just like you can't make something in the world unless you labor. You put effort forth. You put energy forth. And just like raising children, there's a labor involved. Or just like a pastor, as Paul says, laboring over people. And I don't think anybody really understands. A lot of pastors don't understand it. A lot of preachers don't understand the agony and the pain and the toil that goes in laboring over a people to present them before the Lord, as he says in Colossians, about we labor to present you mature in Christ. It's not something, it's just a job. It's not something, it's just, a thing we do. There's times of enjoyment, no doubt, and there's times of great pain and agony and all of that. And sometimes when people are going through a lot of things, we all share the pain because we're a body. And if a body is hurting on one part, then the other part hurts. If my back is hurting, then the rest of me knows it's hurting. And so when something in the body hurts or individual, a part of the body hurts, everybody begins to sense that if they're sensitive, or once they find out something, they begin to realize the pain there and they identify with it. But you see, we're called to take up a cross. Just as Jesus had to bear his cross. We're called to take up a cross and to lay our lives down. And as he agonized over this very thing of letting go, not my will but your will, that is something that can be a very agonizing thing, just to let go. It's difficult to do, but that's what he requires of us. And he sets a pattern for us, because he sweat great drops of blood here. And it tells us in Hebrews 12 again that we have not strived against sin to the shit, to the blood that comes out, because it says that when people are in great agony or anxiety and striving, that they can, that blood can, the vessels can pop and blood can come out. And that's pretty tense. And that's what you look at here when he was praying in this particular situation. But we face many obstacles that are very difficult. We all know that. We've all faced something in our life. Some of them have been bigger than others, and some of you have been through some terrible things in life. But we all have faced them. And we face them with the strength that God gives us. His grace is sufficient. Because we've heard enough and know enough, and our relationship tells us we got to press on. We can't turn back. You can't let anyone or anything or anybody stop you, because if you do, then you're not going to make it. And there's a goal that we all press towards. The Bible tells us that it's through much tribulation. Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. The Christian life is not without trials or temptations or struggles with enemies of the Christian faith. It's not without that. But every temptation we face and every trial we face, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises, there's grace to be able to escape. God doesn't allow us to go through anything because He's so sovereign over this whole thing. Nothing comes unless God allows that or permits that to happen in our life. And the purpose for that is in order to bring us to a greater maturity, to test our faith, to examine us, to see something about our life, where our weaknesses are, or to tweak us in a sense, to strengthen that thing. A trial is never meant to weaken you. It's meant to strengthen you. But the enemy will use it against you. And he'll pull you away and he'll cause you to become weaker if you let him. See, because we have to make choices. And choices have consequences. I don't know how deep that goes into your life. The choices you make have severe consequences sometimes. Every choice you make, whether good choice or bad choice, it's going to have a consequence. There's going to be a result that's going to come to pass in your life. And we have to realize either we face the discipline of the cross or we face the discipline of the Lord. And I've said that before. The pain of the cross is better than the pain of chastisement. The pain of the agony of this prayer that we see here and being able to take up a cross and say no to sin and to follow the way of the Lord when all other things are trying to draw us away. It's a pain. You say, well, it's too hard. It's too difficult. I can't do it. But He's there to give you the grace to do it. And it is sufficient for you to do that. Yes, we are weak, but His strength is made perfect in that weakness. And He can lift us up and cause us to be able to, like an eagle, to go over those things and to make it to the end. Because He is our God and He's for us. And he's a great God. He's a good God. He's a merciful God. And He's also a holy God and He's to be feared. Either we are willing to do this and realize the pain and the agony that Paul went through, Peter went through, many of them went through this, and even Jesus set the pattern for us. Either we are willing to take that same pathway and follow that and take up that cross. And yes, there will be pain, but I'll tell you what, I'd much rather have that pain than the pain of chastisement and the pain of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us something that we often see on, you know, Communion Sunday. We talk about this sometimes in about verse 31 when he talks here about, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I mean, I have really rejoiced over that passage so many times because I realize there's three alternatives. You judge yourself and you don't come under God's judgment. That's number one. Number two is you fail to judge yourself and you come under God's judgment, but you're spared from being judged with the world. You fail those two and you're going to miss the whole thing. You're going to be judged with the unbelievers. I'll take the first two. I'd rather go number one. Start right there. But to really examine yourself, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And yet, when we do that, self gets in the way because the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord, who searches and tries the heart, it says in Jeremiah. It's the context of that in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Because you can't know your heart all the time. The only thing that knows your heart is the Scriptures. That's why we take sides with the Scriptures against ourselves. And that's pain. Because you don't want to do it. Your emotions get in the way and you fight against it and you want to resist it and you don't want to do it. And God says, this is the way. And if you want God to honor you and give you grace and favor, you have to do things God's way. But we're selfish and we want God to give us favor, but we don't want to do things His way. And yet He's still merciful to us. But He's pointing us in a direction where He wants to break our hearts and cause us to be able to follow Him. If we fail to examine ourselves and be honest about our relationship with God and what's going on, if we fail to do that, folks, we're in serious jeopardy. Because God will deal with you, whether privately or openly. He'll deal with you. Whether it's in the nighttime and waking up or whether it's something going on in your life or a trial or a chastisement, God will deal with you. You can be sure your sin will find out. You can be sure it'll catch up with you. You can be sure the rebellion will come home to roost one day. It always does. And you see it happening. I've seen it happen so many times over the year, and people just kind of ho-hum. It doesn't mean anything. No sense of alarm or waking up about it. And so we continue on, letting the world pull us down its filthy little roadway, the broad way, instead of going the narrow way. And so, again, you got to watch out. You got to be careful. You got to see what the cross is all about as much as we teach about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he tells us there in the church, he says there was a problem there. This is God looking at the church. And he's saying something here. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven of the whole lump? We know that's true. You get around corruption, it starts doing problems, having problems. So if we're soft on sin, major sins, if we're soft on ourselves with our weaknesses and we make excuse for them, it's not going to be good. Because we let a little leaven come in. And we make an excuse for it, and we set it aside, and we go on a little deeper. And so verse 7 says, he's purged out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. In other words, you've been purified by Christ, for Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us stay pure, in other words. In the context, he starts talking about someone who had a problem in the church. And he's writing to them about that. So if you neglect and you leave the door opened up, then what's going to happen? Well, you give place to the devil. You find yourself in unholy alliances. You find yourself things coming into your life where something begins to open a door up to demonic activity. And the devil comes in, and boy, he can ruin a life in a heartbeat. And so you find what happens here is that you, if you leave the door open for the world to mock and for the devil to come in, then what's going to happen is God will have to chasten and judge. Some way, shape, or form. So when the church compromises its morals, what does it do? It becomes like the world. I mean, this world today has taken the cross of Jesus Christ and obscured it. It's a bloody mess. The world sometimes, I was reading an article not long ago, and it's a message I might even teach on myself sometime down the road, but it's talking about how the world speaks about the vulgarity of the cross because of the blood shed and the wickedness of it. And G. Campbell Morgan said, yes, there is a vulgarity to the cross, but it's the vulgarity of your sins that nailed him to the cross. How right that was. But people don't want to see that. They want to, like the Old Testament, build up their groves around it and hide the bloody sacrifice altar. Just don't look at that mess. They don't want to see that. They want to make it look, you know, cleanse it all up and package it and merchandise it and get the people into the church. And what you get is a bunch of sinners in the church professing that they know something and don't even know God. They have a form of godliness but deny his power thereof. And so when sin becomes acceptable, we have problems. And this world has taken so many things that are sinful and made them acceptable. This world looks on a lot of things if it's no big deal. You so much political correctness, you can't say anything about some things. And the problem is that then people keep on going down that road because they see how soft everybody is about it. And parents begin to accept it. Pastors begin to accept it. Churches and young people. Everybody says everybody's doing it, whatever they're doing. Does that make it right? Now, if you stay with what God says, and there comes the agony of preaching these things, and people are against you, and they just, you're too hard, you're too narrow, you're too difficult. Well, I'm trying to be as positive as I can, because this is a positive message. And it's a warning, a positive warning, to keep people from going off the bridge and drowning somewhere. So would we have the problems today with marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Would we have the problems with homosexuality? Would we have the problems with premarital sex today if preachers would have stood their ground? I think not. We would not have those problems if men would have stood up and proclaimed the truth at all cost. People would have listened to that, and the fear of God would have been around. And it would have caused people to draw nearer to the Lord and to realize judgment day is going to come one day. And so if the church had stood strong, we wouldn't see the compromise we see everywhere today. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 6, you see snapshots one after another. Click, click, click. You see a holy church that he called out. You see a church that he wants to separate and wash with the water of his word. You see a church there that's supposed to be cleansed. You see a church that's in warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. And God's goal for the church is for each one to grow up and to mature in all things in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. And that's a working process in all of our lives to bring us to that place. And that process sometimes is not easy. There's agony. But you know, behind all that, there's a confidence deep down that he begun a good work and he will complete it. There's a confidence knowing that he is in control in all things, no matter how hard or how difficult they are. In every trial, in every chastisement, in every judgment, everything God does, because he is holy and pure and just, he does no wrong, and everything he does, there's a design to bring people to the knowledge of the holy and to cause them to realize that God is in control of all things. And we fail to see that a lot of times. We fail to just run off our little way and go down our roads, and we get ourselves in a lot of trouble doing that. And we pull our back away from the ways of God. And so God is long-suffering, but he doesn't tolerate sin. You can say, well, God is long-suffering. Isn't that the toleration of sin? No, it's a big difference between the two. Because if God wasn't long-suffering, none of us would be here. He'd have finished it a long time ago. But he's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And that's the compassion of a holy God. And them two go right together perfectly, as far as I'm concerned. And so we have warnings in the Bible, like the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. Or Revelation 2 and 3. All those churches, I mean six of them especially, he warned every one of them. He warned them. He said the things that were good, but then he says, but I got something against you. Some things not right. And he said something to them, then you know what? Take the candlestick from your midst. I can take that anointing away. You can perish. Because a man has to persevere. He has to overcome. He has to stick with it. Don't ever give up your faith in this thing, folks. And so he says, even the revelation to Revelation 3 and verse 14 and following about the church of Laodicea, he said, I can spew you out of my mouth. That's a warning. People hear that and they go, oh, well, wait a minute. Can God do that? So I thought God started something. And he goes, yes, he will. But you know what the proof in that is? Is your endurance. That you're willing to keep on going. Even though you might fall flat on your face, you're willing not to throw away your faith but get up and realize you're at fault, not God. You can point your finger everywhere you want to and blame everybody you want to. And believe me, people can be involved in participating in sin, but it still goes right back to your choices, doesn't it? It really does. And so either we are willing to take up that cross and agonize over it and have the confidence that God is in control, He'll get us through everything in this life, or God will have to deal with us. So you've got to judge yourself. Jesus was compassionate, but He wasn't soft on sin. I see that as you read through the Gospels, how compassionate He was, good and kind. And the people that were in sin, I mean, when He said to that woman in Luke chapter 7, you know, your sins are forgiven you, He didn't say, now go on out and have fun. And then in one place in John chapter 5, He says, go and sin no more. Speaking to the adulterer. That sin should be out of your life. Don't go back to it. And that's what God says. So He doesn't tolerate those things. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 warns them regarding immorality among professing Christians, Christians who profess that they know God, and yet there's immoral activity involved there. And that's how God sees the church. God sees the church as He doesn't tolerate sin. It's a serious subject, isn't it? It's a sobering thing. But we don't have to look at it negatively. We can look at it in a positive way and have confidence that God's trying to cause us to sober up and to look at things. Yeah, you can have a good time, but there's time to be sober. And realize God's got something important to say to us, because the responsibility of a pastor is to teach and to warn and to correct if necessary. That's his responsibility. And some people don't take it very seriously. They take it for granted. They take it lightly. It says in the Old Testament how they made light of the prophets. And they mocked them until there was no remedy or no healing whatsoever. And so people can go off and they can start jabbering and criticizing and running their mouth about, well, that was a little too hard, that was a little too extreme, that's a little too negative, I don't agree with that. Because everybody wants to hold on to their little acceptable sins. Nobody wants to change and turn around the way God wants them to. And so, I mean, like Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 and following, there's steps there in dealing with sin, especially with members in the church. You have fault towards somebody. He didn't say, get on Facebook and tell everybody. That's wicked. He didn't say, text everybody. That's wicked. It's cruel. It's unkind. It's ungracious. It's unmerciful. And if a man doesn't sow mercy, he's not going to reap mercy. And so he says, if you got a fault between you and someone, you go to them. And people don't do that. Now, I found that out for a long time. I've been pastoring since 77, and I found out people don't do that. They want to go run their mouth. They got diarrhea of the mouth. And I'm not going to apologize for using that word, because it's exactly what it is, because that tells you how nasty it is. And that's exactly what the Bible should say about that. You read the Old Testament prophets, they said things, buddy, that would make a whole lot of people curl up. Make a whole lot of women go under the chair and think, my goodness, I don't want to hear that. And so God's warning all of us, you know, you just can't let these things go by. Romans chapter 16, he tells them there in verse 17, mark and avoid people who are creating divisions. Why do people like to divide? Pride? Arrogancy? Always want to bring some kind of division. Don't want to go by what God says. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, deliver this person to Satan. You think that's funny? That's pretty sobering. to live, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a sobering thought. To me, it is anyways. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 19 and 20, these two people that blasphemed me. Paul said, I turned them over to Satan that they might what? Learn not to do that. So, does God want to teach you something? Does God want you to learn a lesson in life? All the time. And God can cause us to go through some pretty hard things. It could be a lot of agony. But if you're a Christian, you know deep down that God is doing the right thing. And when it comes to judging, we're warning to be careful about judging. In Matthew chapter 7, don't be so quick to judge. But when you judge, John 7, 23, judge a righteous judgment. And you've been taught that more than once in this church. Judge a righteous judgment. Be very careful that you get the facts before you run your mouth off. Because you can hear people say things and they have half-truths and partial truths. And it's so deceptive. And it's so, you want to help and you want to be, you know, the spiritual one. Oh, I can help you with this. But a lot of times they're just luring you right into the same old deceitful web. That's what it's all about. Because you didn't go check it out. What did the horse have to say? What do you go back to him and ask him? Say, let's get this cleared up. You start talking, say, well, let's go talk to them. They'll say, no, we don't do that. And the reason they don't is because they know that they're not telling the whole story. And that's where the trouble comes in. Some people are just emotional. They want to accuse you of being critical. They want to accuse you of this. They want to accuse you of that, being unkind, or you did this. And sometimes they might be right about that, but you know who they're supposed to go to? The person. They don't hear you, then get another one to go with you, then bring it before the church. As he says, God commands us to judge sin or we will be judged. I mean, that's a sobering thought. And so if we don't judge sin in our own lives, and if we don't judge sin in the church when it becomes certainly outside, I mean, we see it and it's going on and it's exposed, then what are we going to do? We're just going to tolerate it and say, okay, it don't make no difference. You can go on out there and get drunk and you can, you know, do this and do that and marry, divorce, and remarry, and kill and murder, and it don't make no difference. Come on over here. We just good old club, love one another. Ain't what the Bible says. There's consequences to choices like that. Always has been and always will be, right up to the judgment day. So when we judge, we have to have the facts, not accusations. We need to show mercy. And that's mercy. Mercy is really, hey, let's get the facts. Any jury and judge knows that. Of course, all of the jockeying in the day to try to be able to get stuff put out of the prosecution and not say things is a bunch of demonic activity in my way of looking at it. But show mercy in judging. Doesn't mean we overlook sin. Because over in the book of James, he says, well, you know, if you show mercy in judgment, then you will receive mercy. But if you don't, you're going to receive the same thing you sowed. I expect that comes back on a whole lot of people. So how do you deal with it? I mean, each case is different. God doesn't show mercy to us unless we repent. He is a merciful God. But God just doesn't come down and say, I forgive you. Don't repent. No, he says, repent, and I'll forgive you. There's hope. There's confidence. It's an agony. Anytime you start going down the road of sin, and you sow a sin here, you're going to add another sin to cover it. Then you're going to add another. Isaiah says that. You add sin to sin to cover it. And that's what sin is like. Because once you do one thing, you're going to have to lie and cheat and be deceptive and add another one and another one and another one. And boy, what a web of deceit begins to come out of that. And then people get confused what is right and what is wrong. And so why does the church practice something that we see in the Bible, church discipline? Why does the church do that? I mean, a lot of people don't want to talk about it. Why should the church judge people's lives and deal with sin? Why not just leave them alone? Let God deal with them. Well, we do. That's the fact. Every message is an opportunity to hear God speaking to us. Sometimes it's more edifying and upbuilding. And even when it's got a negative tone to it, there's a positive aspect to it about, hey, get it right. And you're given time and space to deal with things. I mean, I'll just run the clock back 6 months. And let's go back to, maybe a little further, but June. Can you remember any messages? I mean, I remember one time that I had a message. I mean, beware of sexual immorality. I mean, I wrote it out so fast. I mean, I was so anointed. And then at the end of it, just died. And I set it up in a pile like I do a lot of times. And it was over with. That sat there for I don't know how long. And then one time, as God says, teach that message. clear as it could be. So I just picked it up and I said, okay, this is easy. I already had it. And I taught it. You start thinking about those things. Why did he teach that? God gave it to me. But you didn't believe it. Just Mike, he had another message. He's got a lot of books, a lot of books. He's taught a lot. He can just have one. He can do. Where's God in this? Nothing to do with me. Something to do with God. Seeing something. Wanting to warn. Like a lot of times, just a shot over the bow to but stop. Or like a warning sign, bridge out. Be careful. All that message, just, I mean, all, just out of the blue came this thing, you know, the chickens will come home to roost. What a funny little statement. Start rebellion. And it rings in my rebellion will come home to roost. Taught that twice in almost 6 months. Subject of rebellion. Oh, that's just a good message. Didn't mean anything. And so, yeah, we leave people alone. And we teach on sin. We teach on disobedience. We teach on rebellion. And we teach on these things to warn you and to teach you that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Grow up. Quit living such a carnal, worldly lifestyle and going your way and doing your thing and not really realizing that God is trying to change your life for the better. That God is on your side. He's not against you. God is not out to shame you or to hurt you. He's out to change you, and he's out to deal with your life now privately so he won't have to publicly. So there's an agony in all of this, isn't there? There's an agony when you think, well, he's picking on me. Hey, he never come up here to pick on anybody. Maybe a couple times. I pick on myself a lot. My wife picks on me a lot. In a good way. But God's picking out things in our life and pointing things in our life in order to bring us to a place of maturity. So you teach on sin, you admonish, you warn, and you trust God to deal with it. You walk out of here thinking, God, I've done my part, you do yours. That's the way I did. I've done it that way for so long, and I've seen it work one time after another. But when you look at the Bible, you say, well, why do you have to come to this place where there has to be church discipline? Well, number one is because we're commanded to exercise a fair and balanced judgment on people's lives sometimes. That's commanded in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, there was incest there. And he says, you've allowed this to go uncensored. Can you imagine that? That people knew this was happening. And you allowed it to get away, you allowed it to go by. It's not like somebody's got a little anger problem. Now, all sins have a certain, sin is sin, and we can say that, but at the same time, you have to measure them to some degree because some sins are worse in the eyes of God. I mean, homosexuality, God calls it an abomination. He didn't call anger an abomination, but God doesn't like it. So there's some measurement there. You cross lines and you go too far. Even anger can go too far. He warns us about those things, be angry and sin not, and so on and so forth. But often we are admonished to deal with certain sins in our life. And I don't mind doing that. You know, with the sins that so easily beset us. I mean, you go down, and it's just, I think it is good to do that. I think it is a searching of the soul. I think it's a good examination that cleans your plow. You're far better off coming to church and hearing things like that than you are being out there running in the world. Because it helps you stay on track. It helps cleanse the plow, so to speak, and keep you honest before God. And we don't excuse sin, but some sins are more serious. They corrupt the whole lump, he says there. That's what he says in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Galatians 6 tells us sometimes you see somebody overtaken in fault. You, which are spiritual, correct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, unless you be tempted in fault. There's a warning to you. Now, don't go out there and say, let me tell you something right now. You've got a real problem. Well, maybe you've got a whiny old self-righteous problem too. Maybe you just shut up because you ain't so spiritual. And it's so easy to look at somebody else's faults and pick on it and not even see your own. Instead of looking in the mirror of God's Word like we're supposed to in James chapter 1, and you see things about yourself. Sometimes you see things, you get agonized over those things. You know what most people want to do? They want to put their head in the sand, don't want to even look at that thing. And so I think I've tried the best I know how to make a distinction over sins and private things, public things, and the worst kind of sins, the lighter kind, if you want to use that phrase. I've tried to make some kind of distinction, attitudes versus actions. Because all of us got an attitude. I didn't say whether it was positive or negative, but we all got an attitude. Every one of us does. But then attitudes lead to actions. And so a lot of times you can be talking to somebody around somebody, you can see the attitude is coming out their mouth, and the attitude is in their actions and the things that they do. It's rebellious, it's arrogant, it's defiant. Like, that's not a very good attitude. I've had it, you've had it. And you see those things in people's lives sometimes. You see the pride, the anger, the frustration. And sometimes adultery, homosexuality, and just, you know, people steal, rob somebody, stuff like that comes out. So I think there's always these places we look at and think, oh, there's a difference between a child stealing a cookie and going out and robbing a bank. It really is. I mean, both are wrong. And when a child steals that cookie behind your back, that's a good opportunity for the lesson to teach them. Ask mommy permission, or daddy. Mama's the one that cooks them, so we ask mama. But then you go out and rob a bank, that's a bigger deal. So if you start off with one little sin, will it lead to the bigger? There's always that potential. Always is. And that's the problem. Or again, another reason, secondly, why we do this is because sin brings a bad testimony upon the whole church. We just taught on that too, didn't we? Being a living testimony. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, we just mentioned that the other day, about how the prophet Nathan came to David and told him about his sin of adultery. He concealed it, he hid it, and you know, but God saw it, and the prophet came to him and exposed the whole thing. And you realize what is said there, but you know, that, well, this is about a reproach. It's a bad testimony, what you've done, David. You'll live, but the child will die. There's a judgment that took place. That's pretty serious, I think. So the church that refuses to deal with sin loses respect. God cannot honor it. God cannot favor it. And I think it's important that you have a strong leadership. You see that in the book of Judges. You see that many times in the prophets that God rose up. It's strong leadership. People say, well, they got a strong will. I'm glad I do have a strong will. I'm not ashamed of it. The only time I can be ashamed of it is when it's wrong. And I rebel to God. And I know that's wrong. But when I have a strong will about what the Bible says, I'm glad I do. It's not wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, softy. Look over it. And the tendency is people push you that way sometimes, want you to back off a little bit. Soften up a little bit. And I can understand meekness and long-suffering and dealing with people and all of that. And I think that I have developed that to some degree in my life. And I'm working on it still. Giving people plenty of room, because I know I have to deal with myself at the same time. But you see there, we're salt and we're light. We're not darkness and filth. And the Bible warns us about that. We are a shining light to a dying world out there. When the dying world out there looks at us and they see no difference in us in them, there's nothing there that's drawing them. When they see something about you that is different, that you have come out of darkness into light, and you're working on your life. You're not perfect, but they see the change. They see the difference. They see that you gave up the smoking. You gave up the drinking. You gave up the worldly music. You've given up some things. And you did it out of your own heart, not because anybody pressured you. But they always want to use that against you. Well, they're making you. Nobody makes nobody do anything. You've given plenty of time and plenty of room. We don't walk, catch you at the door and say, let's see how that dress comes to your knee now. Wait a minute. You're 3 inches too low. Or you're 5 inches too high. We don't do that. Let God deal with you the best we know how. And sometimes I do get picky about it. But I think sometimes I have a, I don't know if I want to use that word right or not, but I think I have the authority sometimes to say something about that when I think it's just time you grow up a little bit. And so he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's not named among the Gentiles, but it's in the church. That's pretty, incest is a bad thing. And he tells us in Philippians how we're supposed to be without rebuke before this world. That's pretty, I mean, you know, something about that. So again, we see here that God's commanding us because he wants us to judge fairly. He wants us to be a good testimony. And then thirdly, we can see because sin can corrupt the whole entire body. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 in the context. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin in your house corrupts the whole family. So you got a father that wants to drink and smoke. That's it can happen when you have a, you know, one in and one out, one in salvation, one out. And there's a problem there, but you have to pray about that and believe God to deal with that thing. is if you're a woman and he's a man. And if you're a man and she's a woman, I mean, what are you going to do? Command her to quit smoking? It ain't going to work. You have to believe God. You married it, now you're saved, and now you're going to believe God to just show them the difference of what they're doing. Child grows up smoking, drinking. A lot of times children grow up in a way that we don't like. And it could be because of some influences within the house. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. So the church, as I see it in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, is a living organism. It's not an organization. It's like a living organism. Every member one of another. But when you see this thing taking place, if you find that a member is sinning, then one member can affect another. Just like a pain in your body can affect some other part of your body. And one sinning member can affect the others. And if you let it go, then other people say, well, he ain't done nothing about that. It must be all right. That's the way people view things. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. So when somebody's in a trial, when somebody's going through physical trials, somebody's going through something, there's times that people say things like, you're doing okay. It's because they sense something. Some people are so spiritually dumb, they couldn't sense a tick walking across the ceiling, spitting blood down on the congregation. That's how dull they are. But then there's some people that pick it up in a second. They know. They've got the atmosphere. They know something's not right. They pick it up. They don't always have to move to anybody. They just start praying for that person because they sense something's not right. It's called the spirit of man. You sense that something's wrong in the organism, the body. Some people are intercessors, so they go home and they start praying about those things, and they pray for that individual and ask God, I don't know what's going on, but I'm praying in the Spirit. I don't know how to pray, but I know when I pray in the Spirit, I'm praying according to your will. And then later on, it's cleared up, and you tell them, so I was praying for you. And they said, when did you pray for me? I said, well, that date and that time, so boy, I was really going through some agony. But God came and strengthened me, and I got out of it. Especially you prayed. And so suppose someone has a problem drinking. What do you do? In the church. You've got to do something about it. I'm not talking about somebody who's going to have a glass of wine with their meal. So I'm talking about somebody who's got a problem drinking. I'm talking about somebody who has a problem stealing. Lying. Always lying. What do you do with something like that? You just let it go? Or should you teach on it, on the anatomy of a lie, so they understand what a lie is? Do you teach on something so they understand that the Holy Spirit speaks the truth and lies not? That John 8:44, that Satan is the father of lies? And if you are a liar, then Satan is your father? And that goes with deceit and falsehood and half-truths. Because the devil's behind all of that stuff. And so if you've got problems there, you've got to deal with it. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with an angry man unless you begin to follow after his ways and your soul becomes snared. And so that's what happens to some people. They get around the wrong characters and they follow them and they act like them, they talk like them, and they think they're cool. And before you know it, they're snared into the same thing. Demonic activity, a spirit's been transferred and enters into that person's life and trouble becomes out of that. So if you get around the wrong crowd, it's going to influence you. You're going to compromise somewhere and give in. Then you bring it into the church and you got a little leaven. You're corrupting the church. And so again, if we get around that kind of thing, you got to realize something's wrong. I've talked to somebody not long ago. Doesn't have to be here either, because I talk to people on the phone. People email me. But I remember talking to somebody, and they were telling me that in reference to being in a Christian context, that here you are in a Christian context, and they were exposed to pornography. Is there a contradiction there? Absolutely. How in a Christian context can you have a Christian and pornography? They're opposites. So introduced in a Christian context to pornography. That's a problem. I got a problem with that, a serious problem with that. And haven't we taught on those things? Didn't we show something, someone's daughter? Didn't we try to, are we not trying to do the best we can to say something to you, to warn you about these things, to deliver you so you can see how bad it is and how evil and wicked it is? I know somebody way back, go back 30 years. Just been reminded of this too. Somebody that had a lust problem. And that person today, I had to deal with it. Tried to warn him, tried to warn the parents, kept on and on and on and on. And that boy today is a pedophile. He's going to jail. And that's what happens. You start off one way, and you end up over here. It's a road that goes down, folks. So you just start playing the game. And you go and you think you're going to get by it and you're going to bring it into the Christian context? Not on my watch. Not here. You got problems, I'll help you. And you know that. I will agonize with you, pray for you. I'll cast that demon out of you if you want it out. Because that's what it is. And you can get free. But that's your choice. But if you don't want to make that choice, then you can't. It's not compatible with Christianity. We can overlook some faults. We do. We let God deal with us, but some things you've got to deal with. And then over another reason why we have to deal with those things because of church discipline is because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter telling him to put these man out of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I do not repent. And then he goes on, verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, you sorrowed to repentance. Yes, sir. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. Not a guilt complex, somebody making you feel bad, but a godly thing that led to repentance, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. You were very careful to deal with this thing. What clearness of yourself about against the sin. You dealt with it. You cleared yourself. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Because you put the person out of the church, you did what God required of you, as hard and agonized as it was, you did it because it was the right thing to do for the good of the whole. And he says, you clear yourself. And that's what he's telling us there. And that's the warning to all of us. That can come to that place. You judge yourself or God will have to judge you. So God, again, approved of the church at Ephesus. But then he had something against them. They left the first love. You can see God trying to approach his people and say, wake up. Let your love for me be on fire. Be zealous and repent. From many as I love, I will chasten and rebuke. So God's trying to get our attention and say something to us in reference to all of our life. And that's a responsibility of a man of God. As Ezekiel chapter 33 says, the watchman, when he sees a man sinning, he's supposed to sound the warning. He's supposed to say something about it. And so that person can be spared from judgment. And so you sound the warning. You teach and you teach and you teach and you teach and message. You agonize over things and thinking, why don't they listen? See, I can't get your attention. Only God can. I realize that. So I have to rely on the Holy Spirit. If he gives me a title, gives me a message, that God anoint this so they're here. So they can be spared. So the iniquity won't be their ruin. In Jeremiah, he said, these prophets, he calls people to err. Remember that? He calls my people to err. Because they don't say anything about adultery, so they become emboldened in the adulterous relationships and everything else. And he said in Isaiah 56 and verse 10, he says, these watchmen are like dumb dogs. It's the worst thing in the world to go buy a dog and expect him to bark when somebody's going to come up and rob you. And he doesn't. It's a dumb dog. So you got robbed of your jewels or whatever, you know, $10 bill you had or your wallet and your license and everything else is gone. And you think, I bought that dog, I paid $300 for him, and he didn't bark. What about this preacher? You didn't hire him. Thank God for that, because these hollerings out there are worthless. They are sorry. But then God sends a man along, and he says to him, he says, you be a watchman on that wall, and when you see sin, you sound that trumpet. And you warn these people that they might be spared if they would repent. And then another reason is because it causes other people to fear. And we have, I mean, I'll tell you one thing. I just pray that God would cause his fear to drop into all of our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, in the context of talking about against an elder, receive not an accusation before, but before two or three witnesses. You got something to say about me, you better not say it in private behind my back. That's simple. You got something to say about me, you get another brother together, you get another brother together, you get two or three of you together, you got a problem, say, well, let's go talk to him. And don't put it again out there on the public and start running your mouth about it. come talk. And let's see what takes place. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. And it says, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. And I know the times I've said things and I've been teaching and seeing somebody sleeping or somebody doing this and I say something. It's like it doesn't make any difference. No fear of God. Well, that's just Brother Mike. Yeah, that's true. But then, did God send me or didn't he? I mean, I'm trying. But it's taken so lightly. And then he goes on and says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Talking about putting somebody into the ministry because neither be partakers of the sin. In other words, you've got to know about this person's character before you just jump onto something. Like in 1 Timothy 3, I mean, don't put somebody in an office or a deacon unless you first know something about the character. And then you do it. But then he says this, neither be partakers of other man's sin, keep thyself pure. Can we become a partaker of somebody else's sin because we agree with their sin and don't do anything about it? Or we maybe encourage it? Oh, yeah. And so we see things like that happening. But you know when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, you know what happened? Fear of God came on a church. I hope that doesn't ever happen. I mean, can you imagine being in a meeting and two people drop dead? I mean, young people. I mean, this ain't no, they weren't 90 years old and just had a, you know what, problem somewhere. Well, fear of God came up on the church. And I think that's why he says there, you know what, people won't come to church maybe because they know you're serious. Because you deal with sin. Well, we have our better times, but sometimes when you deal with it, buddy, it does, it just gets us all and slams us real good. And it's supposed to do that. Then there's some people saying, I ain't going back there. Good. Nobody's made you come. But maybe you will end up down the road going down the broad way rather than the narrow way too because you chose that pathway. You didn't want God to correct you or deal with you or speak to you or say something about you. So where's the love? You only heard one message. And we teach here 52 times a year plus three. That's 150 sometimes a year. Teachings. There's plenty of it available. So before you judge one teaching, why don't you go back and listen to 10? And then give your judgment. Because you might get a better perspective of everything. You might find you go to one of these meetings laughing and think, that was something else. It was good. You go to another meeting and say, man, that about killed me. Well, good. Because then you get a better perspective of everything. But you cause people to fear because, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good morals. And sometimes when you see God judging like Sodom and Gomorrah, you see these principles in the Bible, that's all there to warn you. These are examples of what God can do if you cross the line. He doesn't always do that. If he did, everybody that committed to sin, they're gone. But you cross the line, God can do that. So you look at the effect of teens who have no sense of moral values today. Reading this thing about Tebow's super story. Tim Tebow, was that his first name? Tim Tebow. His mother almost aborted him. But didn't. And this guy is a virgin. Unheard of in college. What an example. Stand up and say, this man, and he's a humble person. I've watched him on YouTube. He's a very humble man. God can use that man. Because he has set himself apart to be an example that follow this pathway. You can abstain like this thing that was given to me today, study, abstinence, education, effective. Whoa. Really? They finally came to that conclusion? Church has been in that conclusion for thousands of years. But these people, these ignorant experts, like the Jews all, they, you know, he said the stone that the builders have rejected. Ignorant builders. They should have known he was a stone. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and they missed the whole thing. They're ignorant experts. And there are ignorant experts all over this nation, and people follow the ignorant experts that have all these studies, and they want to pay them $2 million to have a study that tells you nothing. They could have asked me, and I could have told them in a small paragraph. And I'm no expert, but I could have just told them what the Bible says. We don't want to hear what the Bible says. But you look at the effect that sin has, and people don't fear God. There is no fear of God in a lot of people's lives. And then it tells us again, that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, if we fail to deal with sin, then God will deal with us as leadership and he will judge us. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. I don't want God's judgment on me. When he says, I'll take that candlestick out of your midst, that could mean, I mean, he could remove the leadership or he could remove the anointing. You don't want to be somewhere like that where there is no moral stability because you become wishy-washy and mamby-pamby about everything else. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, God allows these things in order to test your loyalty to Jesus. And this is the hard part. This is the agonizing part of it all. Verse Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, for there must also be heresies or divisions among you that they which are approved may be made revealed among you. So God allows things to happen to see who's approved, who's loyal. Not loyal to going off, you know, to some, you know, Kool-Aid island somewhere, but to just be loyal to the Lord. Who do you love more? Do you love God more? Do you love family more? Which is it? Who's first in your life? It has to be Jesus. It's agonizing sometimes. Don't think it's not. And again, we've talked, the degrees of sin. You can talk about the gross immorality versus the attitude problems in people's lives. And you can see a lot of times the Bible tells us certain ways to handle things. If a brother walks disorderly, then you warn him. Admonish him as a brother. You know what I don't see in this church? I don't see enough of that going on where you are able to walk to somebody graciously and humbly and say, I want to talk to you about something. Let's go out to lunch. Let's go to dinner. Let's go out and have a cup of coffee. Let's talk about something. God has showed me a few things. I want to talk to you about them. That won't hurt nobody. If they get offended by that, then maybe you need to say, I wasn't trying to offend you. I have the same problem sometimes. That's why I see it in you. I just want to warn you about that. What's the purpose of church discipline? Well, it's for the spiritual good of the entire church, to check corruption. Why do schools expel bad students? Is there a reason? Why is it nobody really wants to really, some of them will, but why is it nobody criticize it when somebody expels a drug dealer within the school? Put him out. Everybody says that's the best thing to do because he's corrupting the rest of the school. Of course, the school's halfway corrupted anyways with other things, but I'm talking about they go after those big things, don't they? Because they know if you carry a gun to school, they don't allow that. Somebody can get hurt with that kind of thing. And so when you read that, why do Lawyers Association disbar people? Is it because they're good? Or is it because they're evil? They take graft and money. Why are judges impeached? Why do senators get censored within the halls of the Senate? Most of it's Republicans that get the worst end of the deal. But anyway, they do those things. They censor, they judge, they deal with things. And everybody. But when it comes to the church, everybody, no, you can't do that. Oh, really? We have lost our sense of right. We really have. Because he says, here, you've got to check this corruption. And that's the problem. In Washington, they haven't checked the corruption. That's the problem in the church. They haven't checked it. They let it go on. They've tolerated it. They've allowed it to be there. And so we are responsible. God cares about the way you live. He warns us about that. He loves you and cares about you. He sees your life. He sees all that's going on. And he wants to deal with those things in your life. But secondly, it's to preserve the purity of the church and the doctrine of the church. And that's something you don't see very much anymore today. To preserve a purity of the church. I mean, you're going all the way back to the New Testament church. That's what I want this whole thing to be patterned after, the New Testament church. Follow the way the New Testament was, to the best of our ability. And yet, it seems like a lot of people don't want that. But that's what God wants for us. And so if we lose our salt, doesn't it say that you're cast out and you're worthless? I don't want that to happen, do you? I want to be light. I want to be salt. I want to be a witness. I want to be a testimony. I want to be used of the Lord. But a man must purge himself of these things, Timothy says. And if you purge yourself of these things, you become a vessel unto honor. Someone God can use because you have done something good in your life. So our responsibility is to point out error, to point out false doctrine. Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. I'm going to tell you right now, I'll just say this. I don't know that this church would have 10 members if Paul came here and taught for about a week or two. I really don't. People think, I'm getting out of here. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, shun profane and vain babblings, and their word will eat as it doth a cancer. He speaks of these two men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. How about that? Can that happen? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, where he says there these people were blaspheming, which can include also twisting the truth. And he says there in verse 19, holding the faith. In 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith in a good conscience, which has some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn. The word learn is where we get our word paideia, chastise. Not to blaspheme. See, God's going to teach us one way or the other. He's going to teach you by saying that word to you to deliver you from instruction, to open your eyes and to convict you of this thing, or he's going to start to deal with your life in another way. You get to judge yourself so that God doesn't have to judge you. And it's an agony. But there's a confidence knowing that if I will do what God says, that he will favor me. Because God's looking for an honest heart, a humble heart, a heart willing that's pliable to change. That's all God's looking for. He knows you're a big lump of mess. He knows we all are, but he's going to take you out and he's going to make it and mold it into his image. We just got to yield and let him have his way in our lives. And like David said in Psalms 119 and verse 71, he said, "It's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Back up in verse 67, he said, "I'd gone astray until I heard thy commandments, that I heard thy word." They brought him back into line. So we have to endure through these things. We have to realize that God wants to preserve the purity of the church. And thirdly, as I've already said, as I've already spoke about, God wants others to fear. This is why we do this. Because sometimes you realize when God has to put up an example of something like Ananias and Sapphira, people will start fearing God. Don't let that rub off. Run off and forget about it in 6 weeks. You ought to cherish the fear of God. That's how you work out your salvation. And the reason people become complacent is because they don't respect God. They don't respect the preacher anymore for whatever reason. They won't listen. They have their smirk attitude or whatever it is. They don't want anything of it. They think that he's going off to the extreme way or something rather than listening to what's being said and not what's not being said. And let God deal with their hearts. They have no fear of God. And then fourthly, it's because we want restoration. That's what everybody wants. I mean, that is the highest goal that can be. Nobody wants to see anybody hurt and nobody fail and go to hell. I don't. I wish it could just be everybody's going to have a big old, good old hunky time and we'll all love each other. But you know what? We live in a sinful world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined it with myself that I would not want not come again to you in heaviness, for I have made you sorry. Who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you lest when I came I should have sorrowed from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know that the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you. Sufficient to say a man, such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Speaking of the man that was put out, he was punished, he was put out. So that contrarywise you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with over much sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, in whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of how he deals with people's minds once they have been put out. This is a battle. A person fails to come back. Get their life back in order. If you make it harder on them, you're sowing something you will reap one day. You want to do all you can to help them. Pray, intercede, love them. Tell them, God, is this? You can do this. You can overcome. We're for you. We stand with you. You can make it. That's what you do. That's what he said. Because Satan, they'll be swallowed up if you don't. So restoration is not something that is impossible. It's not easy. Restoration to the particular church you may have been in might not always be possible, but there's somewhere else you can go. You're free to go. Sometimes that's true. But what would other people think? Christians realize how difficult it is to discipline their lives. I do. So what is somebody going to think? Are they going to think, well, you know what, you're terrible, you're awful? No, I know the struggles of things that you go through. I experience them in my life, don't you? So we want to confirm our love, and we want to support people, and we want to help them and lift them up, because we realize that we're responsible to help and encourage people and point them to Jesus Christ, and that you can do this. You can overcome. You can obey God, and you can do what the authority over you counsels you to do. You really can, because we're going to help you. You want us to lock you up in a room somewhere for 6 months? We can do that and help you. Whatever we do, we'll help you. But just one confidence, because he said this in the context about having confidence in you all. I have confidence in God. That's what I've taught you with everything I know how, the best I know how. To trust in the Lord with all of your heart and to put your confidence in Him. Whatever you go through, that God is sovereignly in control and God will bring us through this whole thing. He will get you through anything in this life. You will have to agonize over some things. You're going to face some things in life that you're not going to like, but it's the agony and confidence that you have in all of this, of discipline. If you discipline yourself, the pain of the cross is better than the pain of judgment. And something else happened to come to place in your life. In Proverbs 14, verse 26, it says, having this confidence, the fear of the Lord gives me strong confidence. It really does. And where there's a lack of fear, there's a lack of confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and the Lord is my refuge. Like David said in Psalms 27, I'd faint unless I believed to see the Lord in the land of the living. Be of good courage. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Folks, God is in control. God will not forsake His people. He that begun a good work, Philippians 1:6, I'm confident that He'll complete it. God hasn't started something that He cannot finish in this life.